You know, and when it comes to singing those hymns, and as you get older, although I was a bit younger, I want to tell you this, Jim. It was in a gospel hall that we were in fellowship with. And of course, there's no musical instruments. And I was responsible for starting the hymns. Well, you only need to get two words out and everybody joins in. And I tell you, when there's no instruments, they sing. They have to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Anyways, a young brother had given the opening hymn out at the prayer meeting. So we all got our little believer's hymn book. And when he sat down, I started the hymn. I got to the end of the first line and I noticed I'm the only one singing. And yet they know this hymn. We'd sung it lots of times. And I go into the second line and there's still no one singing. And I kind of, while I'm singing, I glanced over at the brother, gave the hymn out, and he's gone. I started the one beside it instead of the one that he gave out. So we all goof up now and again. What I want to do today, we finished up last week by looking at the church at Ephesus. And I just want to mention when we finished up, I did it very quickly. The 4 points, remember, they were told in verse 5. In other words, be calling to remembrance the warmth of affection that they had for Christ. And then he said, repent. And repentance is not what I am turning from, but rather the one that I am turning to. The folks in Thessalonica are a good picture of that. Paul didn't say, they turned from idols to God. That would have meant, okay, we tried the idols, it didn't work, now let's try this. Paul says they turned to God from idols. That's a completely different thing. A complete change of direction. And that's what the writer was appealing to make that decision that resulted in the forsaking of Christ. It had to be reversed. So he's going to take them back to that place of departure. Remember, repent. And then he said, return. You were already doing the first works, but return to that love that you first started with that did those works. And then, of course, there's the alternative, else I will come and remove. So it shows that the Christian life is not a life of activity, but it's a life of identity. We go from trying to trusting. You know, sometimes when we're preaching the gospel, young people say, well, I tried to get saved. Well, that's the problem. You don't try. You just trust. You take God at his word. You don't have to try to get saved. I tried it for a long time and it didn't work. But then when I trusted, that's when I find the Savior. And of course, it's not so much to be occupied for him now as Christians, but to be occupied with him. And really, that little term, I think is in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left, or you have let go of that first love. So I want to do a series the next few times that I speak on getting back to loving. So today we're going to look at getting back to loving the Lord. That's what the church at Ephesus needed to do. Now, I'll just read this verse and then we're going to look at other scriptures. In Psalm 116, the psalmist begins his psalm by saying, I love the Lord. Because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. I love the Lord. Today I want to look at, there's an old saying, I'm sure most of you have heard it, to know him is to love him. Well, that can certainly apply to the Lord Jesus. To know him is to love him. And I want to look at him in 4 different ways, the one that we love. I want to look at him, first of all, as the unfailing one. And then secondly, we'll look at the Lord as the unchanging one. And then thirdly, he's the unequaled one. And then finally, he's the understanding one. So first of all, he's the unfailing one. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 23. Going to be looking at a number of scriptures today, Joshua 23, and look at verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. So you might say that Joshua is on his deathbed, and this is his final words of encouragement to the children of Israel. And ye know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. He is the unfailing one. I wish as believers we could say that about ourselves. I guess I should speak for myself. I know there are times when I have failed. I know there are times when I should have spoken out, and I didn't speak out the name of Christ when I heard his name being abused. There are other times we do speak out, but you know, at times our faith fails us a bit, but we can rely on him. He is the unfailing one. Come with me to Mark chapter 11. This little passage is a real encouragement to me when it comes to thinking of the Lord Jesus as the unfailing one. Mark 11, and look at verse 22. I'll not read the whole context here. But verse 22, Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto you, this mountain be thou removed, be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. But the secret to this is, have faith in God. Now, I don't know if your translation changes it any, but reading from the King James, you would almost think that he was appealing to his listeners about their faith, that they should strengthen it. But really the emphasis here is on the faithfulness of God. When your faith fails, have faith in God. Have faith in his faithfulness, for it cannot fail. So it's not a command for us to develop some quality of our own faith, but rather to hold on to God's faithfulness. I remember being in hospital in Collingwood one time for a month, and I shared a room with another man, and we had some interesting talks about the scriptures and the gospel. And I remember the day he was going home, and they were taking him out in a wheelchair, and they kind of caught the end of my bed to tell the fellow to stop for a minute. And he looked at me and he says, David, he said, you have great faith. And I smiled and I looked at him. I said, no. I said, my faith at times is very weak. My faith at times is not so great. I don't have a great faith, but I have a great God. Isn't that an encouragement? When our faith fails, we can rely on the faithfulness of God. Just like Joshua could say, of all the things that he promised, there's not one thing has failed. You know, when you have no faith in yourself and you learn to hold on to his faithfulness, when I go through, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul is saying, when I face temptation, he said, God is faithful. When I come to Lamentations 3 and 23, behold my sorrows, he says, great is thy faithfulness. When I come to a passage like Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 23, when they were experiencing difficult times, the writer adds, but he is faithful. And then in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In 2 Timothy 2 and 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And then finally in Revelation 19 and verse 11, the Bible closes with the one who is on the white horse, and what's his name? Faithful and true. Thank God for his faithfulness. And the whole of Scripture is given to show us that our God is faithful. Whether we see it in creation, we see it in his promises, we see it in his words and his actions, we see it in times of final judgment. Each of us needs to hold on to the faithfulness of God as we live our lives, and we will prove that this will be the key to receiving in a coming day the highest commendation of heaven. Well done, thou good and successful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Success can only be measured by the results that it produces. You know, it's like sitting in a teaching meeting, and I might have mentioned this to some others. There was a man that spoke at this Bible conference. I thought, oh, brother, I wish that man would sit down. I found his message kind of boring, honestly, which is shame on me. And then a couple of years later, at another conference, the same man got up, and he spoke in the same message. And as soon as he announced what he was going to speak on, my ears just opened wide. Why? I was the one that needed that message. I may not have needed it 2 years before, but I sure needed it that time. Little did he know, that day his message was for me. We can totally rely on the faithfulness of God. Then secondly, I want you to think of him as the unchanging one. You know, when we come to Hebrews 13 and verse 8, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchanging. I love those words, the same. The same as he was yesterday, he is today. What he is today, he will still be tomorrow. He is unchanging. He is the same. The one who does not and cannot change. You know, we live in a world of change. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But we have his unchanging presence along the way. David, thinking about life's changing, he could say in his psalm, he says, my times are in thy hand. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I really don't care. Why? Because he knows. I can leave it with him. Yeah, when the water comes through the bathroom ceiling, I didn't know that was going to happen. He knew all about it. He knew what the outcome is, and he knew why it happened. I still don't know why, but maybe it's a chance for me to testify to someone. I don't know. But he knows that even the little things that happen in our lives, as well as the big things, he never changes. When I think of those words, the same, I think of him not only as the changeless one, but as the co-equal one. The Lord Jesus was the Ancient of Days. I often think of those shepherds at the birth of Christ. I'm sure they never knew, as they looked at that little babe, that they were looking at the Ancient of Days, the one who was from everlasting to everlasting. Emmanuel, God with us. I wonder if they really grasp or could enter into what happened that day in that stable. Being the co-equal one, he's co-equal in preservation. He gives unto his sheep eternal life. He says, you're in my hand, but you're also in the Father's hand. I'm glad I'm not holding on to his hand, that he's holding on to me. That gives me eternal security. He will never let me go. Romans 8 reminds us at the end, there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. He's one in Revelation. The Lord Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He's also one in adoration. All men should honor the Son, he said, even as they honor the Father. He's also one in administration. He could say, I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Changeless, co-equal, he's the chosen one. Peter tells us about that rock in 1 Peter 2 and 7. He's become the head of the corner. The stone that was rejected, he tasted the extremes of treatment. Not only those 40 days in the wilderness, day after day, he was tempted, but he was beaten. He was spat upon. He was forsaken. He was crucified as a common criminal. No one ever sank to such depths as he did, but no one ever rose to such heights of glory as he did. He was rejected by men, but he was chosen by God. The one that the Jews rejected is worshipped by countless millions across the world today. And then he's the coming one. Acts 1 and 11, this same Jesus, the one that you saw go, the same one is coming back. When the angel said, this same Jesus shall come in like manner, notice one thing they didn't say. They didn't give a date. I thank God for that. They didn't give a date. I think there's a danger, and crack me going out the door if I'm wrong. I have been wrong once before. There are many believers today are looking at signs, and they're saying, oh, the Lord's coming must be very near. Let's remember that signs were given for the Jews, unbelieving Jews. And they go into this about the Israel 1948. That didn't happen the way it said it's going to happen in the Bible. I'm not looking at signs, and I'm not looking for signs. I'm looking for the Savior. When I study, and I know I keep referring to this, the seven feasts of Jehovah, when you look at them prophetically, the first four feasts, the Passover, unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Pentecost, they're all past. They've all been fulfilled prophetically. And then there's a term there of about 3.5 months. And then there's the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And between that Feast of Weeks that represents the Day of Pentecost in our day, to the Feast of Trumpets, which represents the trumpet when he's going to come, there are no signs, no feasts given in that period. Why? Because that's a period that the church is being built. That's our day. That's why I say I'm not looking for signs. I'm looking for the Savior. He could come today. Anyways, I leave that with you. The Holy Spirit descended in Acts chapter 2. We're waiting now for the sound of the trumpet and for the one who is coming, who is both unfailing and he's a changeless one. Then I want you to think of him as the unequaled one. There was no one like him. There was no one to compare to him. We have mentioned many a time, I'm sure, as has been mentioned many a time in this building, he was a sinless one. I remember speaking one time, and I was speaking on the Passover, and I mentioned that the lamb had to be without blemish. Now, they could see the outside, they couldn't see the inside. When it came to Christ, Peter adds something. He says, not only was he without blemish, he's without spot. Pure outwardly and pure inwardly. Sinless. A man took exception with that after the meeting, and he said, well, Christ could sin, but he didn't sin. And I said, brother, you're starting to shake the foundation of my salvation, because if he could sin, he's in heaven now, he still could sin, that leaves my salvation in jeopardy. My Savior could never sin. He was born a holy one, the only one who was born a holy one, sinless, pure, within and without. Because the sinless Savior died, the hymn writer says, my sinful soul is counted free. He did not have a sinful nature. There was absolutely nothing within him that could ever respond to sin. He was a serving man. When you come to Isaiah 42 and 1, it says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, in whom my soul delighteth. He was unceasing, unhesitating, unwavering service, mighty in word and matchless in wisdom. Not only the sinless man and the serving man, but he was a submissive man. Isaiah 50 and verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. No spot, no stain blighted his willing submission. Nevertheless, he could say in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy be done. He was a steadfast man. We read in Luke's Gospel concerning him that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what was going to befall him in Jerusalem. And yet he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The sympathizing man, the one who was tender and gentle. He was devoid of harshness or hardness. He had sympathy for the diseased leper, for the widow of Nain, for distressed disciples. He was a suffering man. We sang this morning of that man of sorrows, the one who was despised and rejected of men. His visage was marred more than any man. The psalmist could say prophetically, he sank in deep mire. Again, we're reminded this morning he was forsaken. And yet the unfathomable depth of suffering at Calvary, he expounded the freshness of his love. When he could look down on men whose hearts were filled with hatred, and he could say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He displayed the faithfulness of love, and he manifested the fullness of love. He's a sovereign man. God also hath highly exalted him. When you come to that passage in Philippians 2 and 9, you have three things. You have what he did. He humbled himself. You have what man did, even the death of the cross. And you have what God did. He hath highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. And in a coming day, every knee shall bow at that name to that person. And finally, he's a man in the glory. He's supreme in position. He's supreme in power. He's sovereign in majesty and might. You remember when Stephen was being stoned and he could look up into the heavens. He saw the heavens open and a Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He has the moral right and the royal might. He is glorious in his greatness and in his grandeur. He is the unequaled one. There's none to compare to him. And then finally, I want you to think of him as the understanding one. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Another translation puts it this way, and it is the thought that goes behind this verse. All your anxiety throwing upon him because he is concerned about you. Philippians 4 and 6, Paul says, for nothing be anxious. I want you to turn with me, an interesting passage, but well known, Matthew chapter 6. And look at verse 25. Matthew 6 and 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. It's interesting when you think of the subject of these verses, that the Lord deals with some of the curses of human society that result in agitation, that result in distraction, in depression, in anxiety and worry. He identifies three things that give men most cause for anxious care: what they shall eat, what they shall drink, and what you're going to wear. These are the basic necessities of life. And the Lord is not suggesting for a moment that we should be neglectful of these things, but he is showing his own that to be worried and over anxious about such things is totally unnecessary. And he gives two reasons. First of all, in verse 26, the Lord draws attention to the fowls of the air. They don't make plans against future calamities. They don't worry about tomorrow. They live one day at a time, and God takes care of them. And the Lord gently chided the disciples for their lack of trust when he said, "Are ye not much better than they?" And then the second reason, verse 27, he shows the futility of worry and anxiety because it cannot change anything. He said, "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit?" And he's not talking about height unto a stature, but he's talking about rather expanding one's lifespan. And one of the revised versions makes a correction. In fact, worry and anxiety, far from being helpful and maintaining our life, might even lead to conditions that would shorten our span. But when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives a secret to inner peace and joy when he wrote, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known." Again, just going back and closing to what Peter has said, all your anxiety throwing upon him. That word casting or throwing is a definite act of the will, committing to him our worries, our concerns, and it's giving it all up to him. That means we are through worrying about the matter. We'll let God assume the responsibility for our welfare. Have you ever found sometimes you pray about something and then you try to kind of help God answer your prayers? You know, the answer isn't coming soon enough. He kind of liked to get, that was Jacob. Remember Jacob going to meet Esau, and he divides the band up into, he sends this group first. And then he decides, that was his plan. If they get these, then we'll escape. We'll be at the tail end. That was his plan. That wasn't enough. It's as if he said, "Oh, I better pray about this as well." So then he prays. He plans, he prays. What's he do next? Prepares a present. So much for praying. Do you not find a wee bit of Jacob in yourself at times? You know, throw all your cares upon Him, and all means everything, the whole of your worries, casting, deposit it with Him. Why? For He careth for you. You are His concern. You know, when I think of Him, He knows all about us. He knows us through and through. I was kind of meditating on John's Gospel this week a little bit when I was thinking about the one who is unequaled. And just going through John's Gospel, I'll just mention these very quickly as I close, just to show that He does know all about us. For instance, in John chapter 1, in connection with Nathanael, just want to read this to you because I find it really interesting. So Philip brings Nathanael in verse 45 in John chapter 1. He says, "We have found Him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip says, "Come and see." And then in 47, when Jesus sees Nathanael, this is a really important verse. When Jesus sees Nathanael coming to Him, and He says to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael's response was, "How do you know me?" I mean, he just made one statement. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile." That word is actually no deceit. And when the Lord said to him, you imagine you coming to the Lord and for the very first time, never met, He saw you under the fig tree and you come, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." What did that mean to Nathanael? I'll tell you what it meant. He knew. Remember how Jacob dreamed back there in Genesis? There was the ladder, angels ascending and descending. Well, Nathanael was daydreaming. And the Lord knew his thoughts. He actually was thinking back to Jacob and those angels ascending and descending. How do I know that? Well, the last verse tells us when you come to verse 51. "He saith unto him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He said to the disciples, "You know what you were daydreaming about? You're going to see something far greater than that. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending, and that's going to be in a coming day upon the Son of Man." He knew all about Him. He even knew what he was daydreaming about, but He shows him something greater. When you come to chapter 2 in John 1, he finishes up by saying, He knew what was in men. He knew what was in their hearts. Come to chapter 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and he says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from..." No, Nicodemus, just a minute. Not we. Here's something you need to deal with. Some say, some often wonder, why did he come at night? I don't care why he came at night. I'm just glad he came. I don't care if it's the morning or the evening. I'm glad he came. And the Lord knew him. Forget the we, Nicodemus. We're going to deal person to person. And then when you come to chapter 4, here's a woman by the well. Oh, the Lord knows her through and through. She goes back into the city and she says, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did." I'll finish with chapter 5, the man at the pool. He'd been sitting there for 38 years, just the same amount of people trying to keep the law in the wilderness. 38 years of keeping the law didn't work. And here's a man sitting 38 years by the pool. And the saddest words you could read in your Bible when the Lord says to him, "How come?" Oh, he says, "I have no man." No man. Just imagine. 38 years sitting waiting for the pool, and he didn't have one friend to help him. A lot different from Mark's Gospel, where you have that man and his friends brought him. Went up on the roof and removed the tile and lowered him into the presence of Christ. The man came with his head in the bed and he left with the bed in his head. God turns your world upside down, doesn't He? But I'm encouraged because He does care for us. All your concerns, throw upon Him. I love the Lord, the psalmist could say.